I want to continue this evening with our series of messages on Christ in the Old Testament. You might even say preaching Christ or finding Christ in the Old Testament. We have come to a particular study which has to do with the interpretation of biblical types. The writer Fuchs, in his Acts of God, concludes, "A type is an event, a series of circumstances, or an aspect of the life of an individual or the nation which finds a parallel and a deeper realization in the incarnate life of our Lord, in his provision for the needs of men, or in his judgments and future reign." Now, as has been observed elsewhere, some expositors, perhaps especially, though not exclusively, in Reformed circles, tend to shy away somewhat from typology. And I believe, folks, that that is a very sad and truly awful thing. The writer Hodgkin said, "How much of the teaching of the New Testament we Christians miss through our neglect of the study of the types." And I entirely agree with that. How much of New Testament truth we miss because we've neglected the study of typology. Now, as I've already pointed out, there are some who will teach that in our Old Testament studies, we should only recognize as types those things that are identified as such in the New Testament. Of course, that's a very safe rule. If the New Testament specifies something as a type, we may so interpret it, obviously. But as the writer Edmund Clowney observed, that's a little bit like saying that you can find solutions to math problems only by looking in the back of the book, since you haven't got a clue how to work out the problems. To conclude that we can never see a type where the New Testament does not so identify it is to confess hermeneutical bankruptcy. And of course, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. The New Testament writers did find types, and we are not always sure how they did it. There don't seem to be any discernible principles for us to follow in finding types. But there is a principle that one Reformed writer, Gerhardus Voss, enunciated when he said, and I quote, "The door to typology lies at the far end of the house of symbolism." That is to say, if there is symbolism in the account, we can rightly infer typology. If there's no symbolism, there can be no typology. Now, recognizing types and understanding types is a vital aspect of Old Testament interpretation. If we keep in mind the guidelines for interpreting types that I've already mentioned in other messages, then the divinely intended types ought to, in a sense, jump off the page as we're reading. But something we must always keep in mind, and I'm speaking here to God's people, when you're interpreting types, it always requires prayer, and it may also take quite a bit of practice. But another simple fact for us to note is this. Although types of Christ do appear throughout the Old Testament scriptures, they are particularly prevalent in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are pregnant with types of Christ. Now I want you to notice certain things with me tonight in this regard. It's vital to study New Testament models in order to interpret typology. It is vital to study New Testament models in order to interpret typology. In other words, in order to understand the significance of a lot of New Testament statements, we need to know the Old Testament types. Now, we read tonight in our Bible reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he linked those believers at that time to their Hebrew fathers. And he referred to them in that way. In verse 1, all our fathers. And he concluded that what had happened to Israel at the Exodus and then in their wanderings in the wilderness was an historical record which had a New Testament fulfillment in a sense. You'll see that on two occasions here, Paul referred to their experiences in the Old Testament as examples or ensamples. The word actually in the original may be translated types. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11. Look at verse 6. Now these things were our examples. And if you have a marginal rendering in your authorized version, you'll see that the Greek bears the translation our figures. If you go to verse 11, he says, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. It's just the same word as examples. But you'll see in the margin that ensamples may be translated as types. These things happened unto them for types. Now, there are numerous other examples of this kind of thing in the Gospels. If you go back with me, for instance, to John chapter 1, to some famous statements made by John the Baptist. One is found in verse 29, and it is repeated somewhat in verse 36. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, capital L, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Now right here, John is basically summarizing the book of Leviticus. If you study the book of Leviticus, which obviously from its name has a suggestion of the book of the priesthood, because Leviticus tells us that it is the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, that is being spoken of. And all the ceremonial and all of the offerings that are there point us to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know our Lord Jesus himself made reference to several Old Testament things or events, and he identified himself as the fulfillment of those types. Let's stay with John's Gospel. Look at John chapter 2, from verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now obviously, the Lord here is referring to the temple of his body, but he's using terminology that causes them to think that he's referring to the literal temple. But if you take the literal temple and Christ, who is the antitype of that, you'll know that the literal temple that was built by Solomon is a type of Christ in many different aspects. We've already considered this one. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it except to mention it again. And it's John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you'll find that in Numbers chapter 21, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we know from a later chapter of John, in John chapter 12, when the Lord talked about being lifted up, if I be lifted up from the earth, he was referring to the manner of his death. He would be lifted up on a tree. lifted up on a cross. That's what's being referred to here in John chapter 3. So he's using the brazen serpent on the pole in the wilderness as a type of himself upon the cross. And then, of course, there's that wonderful portion in John chapter 6. I wish we had time to deal with this tonight. We will on another occasion, perhaps, when it talks about the manna in the Old Testament. It then refers that spiritually and typically to the Lord Jesus. He himself does that. In John chapter 6, from verse 32, we read, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." He's talking about the manna. "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And the Lord went on to speak of this in further detail later in the chapter, when he talked about being the bread which came down from heaven. He was not just a literal bread. He was a spiritual bread. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness," he said, "and are dead. But this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." You see how the manna is being employed by Jesus, even as a type of himself, by comparison. There are other examples in the Gospels. Our Lord talked about the living water. He spoke about himself as being the light of the world. He referred to Jonah, and how that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and that was a picture of himself in his resurrection, and his death, burial, and resurrection. You read the epistle to the Hebrews, it shows us that Jesus Christ is the actual fulfillment of all the symbolic and typical ceremonies of the Old Testament economy. I've often told our people, and I'll tell you again tonight, it's a good thing to read with one hand in the book of Leviticus, and in the other hand, the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is the Leviticus of the New Testament. And there's so much that will help you to understand Leviticus, and will help you then to understand Hebrews by reading both of those books. You read Leviticus, it will help you to understand Hebrews. You read Hebrews, it will help you to understand Leviticus. We know there that the tabernacle is spoken of. The ministry of the priests, and especially of the great high priest, are spoken of. And they are very obviously Old Testament types, of which the Lord Jesus is the great anti-type. We think about Aaron, and how the apostle compares Aaron to Christ. He uses that term, even as Aaron. But then there's the contrast with Christ. He talks about those priests who were in Aaron's line. They were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, when Aaron's sons died, then their son would take over the position of great high priest, and so on, right down through the ages. But the Lord Jesus is one with an untransferable priesthood. He is a priest forever. He is the eternal high priest. Now, the ceremonial events that are spoken about in the Old Testament were object lessons of truth for the people of God. They were actually picture prophecies of Christ and his finished work. And I do not always contend that they understood every last thing as it pertained to the coming Christ. I'm not sure that they always had the amount of light that they could have had. Even the disciples of the Lord showed their dullness and the dimness of understanding when it came to these matters. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, for example, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." He's referring to the fact that there was a repetition of the sacrifices. The ceremonies were entered upon time and time and time again. In those sacrifices, he says, Hebrews 10 verse 3, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That would certainly apply to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. It was done every year. Why? "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." But then he goes on to argue in this chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these things. "And by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." See, the Lord in his word set forth picture prophecies of our Lord, and we call those types. Let me say that they were imperfect, and they were intentionally deficient representations of Christ, the reality to which they pointed. The New Testament not only justifies looking for types in the Old Testament, but it actually establishes a model for interpreting them. In other words, how New Testament writers employed typology is a lesson for us. It is an example for us to follow. Now, when I say that statement that the New Testament not only justifies looking for types in the Old Testament, but establishes a model for interpreting them, that is actually a statement of some controversy among certain interpreters of the Bible. Because on one hand, there are some men who will insist that because the New Testament writers, like Paul, were inspired, and we are not inspired, therefore, men like Paul had divinely sanctioned authority and liberty to do things with the Old Testament text that we today, as preachers and expositors, ought not to do, because we're not inspired. We don't have that standing that they had. But others maintain that rather than shying away from the New Testament method of interpretation, we ought to learn from it and we ought to copy it as we endeavor to interpret the Old Testament. And that's my view. I certainly agree with one who said, "I firmly believe that regardless of surface appearances, the New Testament never altered the originally intended meaning of any Old Testament message. The New Testament often goes beyond the surface meaning, lifting a truth from its historic reference or context and applying its relevance to a new temporal setting. However, it never changes the truth." Now, there are two examples that I want to give you of inspired New Testament interpretations of Old Testament portions from which we can learn valuable lessons regarding the interpretation of types. Now, in this, I want to try not to get technical. In this kind of study, it can become, if we're not careful, a bit bogged down and a bit technical. And I don't want to lose you. I want you to be right with me. So please, and I'm not saying this in any condescending way, but please try to concentrate very strongly on what I'm about to say. There are two inspired New Testament interpretations of two Old Testament portions from which we can learn valuable lessons about the interpretation of types. And from these two examples, we can learn how we should proceed and what we ought to do ourselves today when we're seeking to interpret Old Testament types. Now we're going to consider two portions. We're going to look at how Matthew in the Gospel interprets a reference from the minor prophet Hosea, and how the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians in chapter 4 interprets a passage from the book of Genesis. So let's look at the first one of those. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And we're getting near to that time of year when it is traditional for many of us. There's no compulsion to do it, of course, but I always do, every year, seek to bring messages regarding the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I believe, like Spurgeon, that when the stream of thought is traveling in that direction, that we ought to float along that stream of thought and use it for gospel purposes. It's immaterial to me whether Jesus was actually born on December 25th or not. Personally, I don't believe he was, but that's not really important. The fact is that Christ Jesus came into the world, and we can certainly speak of the birth of Christ. I've heard people say, well, there's no command in the Bible to remember his birth, just to remember his death. I think that's a really dumb statement, because you could never remember the death of one who was never born. The Lord came into the world in a miraculous fashion, in the incarnation. And of course, sometime after he was born, there was an event that some people often, and I think these Christmas cards contribute to that, will make to be contemporaneous with the actual birth of Jesus. I want you to know that Matthew chapter 2 is chronologically sometime after Jesus was born, probably a couple of years. So the idea that the wise men were bowing down, you know, at the manger along with the shepherds is the stuff of myth rather than scriptural. But that aside, Matthew chapter 2 records that when the Lord Jesus was born, and he had been born for some time, there were wise men that came from the east looking for him. And they used the scripture, and they knew the scripture, that in the book of Micah it said, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the land of Judah, in that village, out of there would come forth a governor that would rule Israel. Herod put out this decree to search diligently for the young child. You notice that terminology, not the baby, the young child. He said, when you find him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. Of course, in the meantime, they came and they found where the young child was, and you'll notice that the star stopped over a house. It wasn't a manger, it wasn't a stable, it was a house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down, they worshipped him, they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. But notice this, Matthew 2 and verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. This was Herod's purpose in searching for the child. He wanted to destroy him. That was obvious when he put out a decree after this, that all the children, verse 16, from 2 years old and under, should be put to death. Now notice this, Matthew 2, 14 and 15. In response to the dream, it says of Joseph, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. And here's the part I want you to think about. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, there's quite a number of references in Matthew to the words that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Here's a particular prophecy that is in view. And he says that when Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary to depart into Egypt, that he might be preserved from Herod till he was dead, that that was a fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture. That which was spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now where is that found? Well, that is found in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Turn there, and you'll see in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 that the Bible says, and I quote, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Here's the prophecy that Matthew takes up and applies to Jesus not leaving geographical Egypt, but going into geographical Egypt. And I'll explain that in a moment. Now, you'll see that as we look at Matthew's use of that prophecy, we might immediately, looking at it, have cause to question his method of interpretation. Because, frankly, we could read Hosea's words in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and think to ourselves, what has that got to do with Christ? It doesn't mention Christ at all, does it? It just says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. We could quite naturally believe that this was a reference only to the exodus from Egypt at the time of their birth as a nation. And of course it is referring to that. But Matthew recognized the symbolic significance of that exodus reference, and he quite properly applied it in a typical way to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was something about the deliverance of Israel described here as my son in Hosea 11 verse 1. There was something about the deliverance of Israel, God's son, from the land of Egypt that reminded Matthew of God's loving protection of the Christ child, his dear son with a capital S, when he was delivered from Herod. Now obviously Matthew is exhibiting here his knowledge of the theology of the Old Testament, particularly of the book of Hosea. Matthew's method here shows us the importance of what we call full context analysis, which really includes paying attention to previously defined messianic clues. See, Matthew didn't ignore the context of Hosea's statement, but he saw in that statement the wider context of the entire Old Testament. And that approach is really important for us to grasp tonight, because we can do the same thing. We must and we should carefully observe the theology of the Old Testament in our typology. Now let me explain here. Matthew chapter 2 verse 15. Let's go back to that. It says of the Lord that he was there until the death of Herod, the tyrant, the one who killed all the children and wanted to kill him, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew first of all saw the messianic significance of the exodus from Egypt. Let me say that again. Matthew saw, obviously, the messianic significance of the exodus from Egypt. In other words, he saw that the preservation of the nation of Israel was crucial to the coming of the Messiah. See, the Lord Jesus came from David's line. Matthew himself shows us that in the first chapter, in the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. the son of David. You know, when you read the Old Testament, that there was a line from which the Christ would come. And Matthew knew that the promise of God was being fulfilled in the birth of the nation, but that it was a promise that had its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah, Christ. See, if you read your Old Testament carefully in the book of Genesis, you will see that God promised Abraham a seed. And by the way, Paul takes up that argument as well in the book of Galatians when he talks about a seed, singular. It's referring to Christ. But initially, when you read of Abraham's seed, you think about Abraham's progeny, those who would come from his loins and thereafter, Isaac, and those who would follow. And we quite rightly think about that. We think about the promise that the Lord gave to Abraham concerning his seed. You find this, by the way, in Genesis chapter 15. Remember how the Lord said to him, "He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad. Look, he said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." So shall thy seed be. Genesis 15 and verse 5. And there it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." There's the justification of Abraham. God promised Abraham a seed. Initially, that was Isaac, but ultimately, it would be Christ. And the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, were the promised seed. Yet the deliverance of the nation, the seed of promise, was with a view to the coming of the seed, capital S, the seed of promise himself, the Messiah. As there had to be an Isaac before there could be a Christ, there had to be a nation through whom Christ would come according to the flesh. And it's imperative for us, therefore, to see the link between the seed, small s, and the seed, capital S, the nation and the Messiah. So that's the first thing. Matthew saw the messianic significance of the Exodus from Egypt. The second thing that Matthew recognized was the specific messianic significance of God's description of Israel as, quote, "my son." Look again at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. It's very clear. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the nation. They were called out of Egypt. Now you go back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And in verse 22, God told Moses to say something to Pharaoh. Here it is. Exodus 4:22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." And that happened at the time of the Passover, didn't it? But notice this terminology. "Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go." My son, small s, it's referring to the nation. But that title, son, is a key word in identifying Christ, because it points to him. And it's really vital for us to see the link between "my son," small s, and "my son," capital S, in Scripture. For instance, if you turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, 2 Samuel, chapter 7, God was giving a promise here, even to his servant, David. From verse 12, he says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. There's the seed again. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice this. God is speaking here. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Yes, David, physically, biologically, he's your son. But I'm telling you that I will be his father and he shall be my son. God's preserving of his son, small s, Israel, was vital. It was a vital step toward that time when he would send forth his only begotten son, capital S, into the world, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew recognized that there was actually a specific messianic significance in God's description of Israel as my son. He was making that link. When he said that it might be fulfilled, he was making that link between what God had said about Israel, his son, and what he was now saying about his only begotten son. And there's a third thing. Matthew saw the symbolic significance of Egypt and the Exodus. Now, whenever you and I are studying our Bibles, we know that there are things that are spoken that are literally true. We know that the story of the Exodus of God's people from Egypt is literally true. It was literal history. What God did literally in delivering Israel from the land of Egypt, however, provided many object lessons illustrating what God always does for his own people spiritually and physically. You notice all that history of Israel. It really is reminiscent of what God does for the church. And if you look at your Old Testament, and it's going to take you a very long time to do this, by the way, take a concordance and just look up the word Egypt. And think about those verses where throughout the Old Testament, the writers used the story of the Exodus as an illustration of God's gracious redemption and his preservation of his people. I was just looking at a few of these references, and they are a very few, because there are literally hundreds and hundreds of them in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And as we read there, in that chapter, we see in verse 8, that the Lord says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day. I brought them up out of Egypt. That kind of terminology, that kind of description you find over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament books. You find it again in 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 18. And he said, Samuel did, to the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Again, you go to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. From verse 6, Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers, when Jacob was come into Egypt. And your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And this is a kind of rehearsal of history that you will discover throughout your Old Testament. As I say, it's going to take you a very, very long time to do this. If you read, for example, in the book of Psalms, there are multiple references to this. I'll just give you one. In Psalm 81 and verse 10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Again, in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, and in verse number 6, we read, neither said they, were as the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, and so on. And Micah, the minor prophet, the chapter 6, and the verse number 2, you have another reference like this. The book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 4. Verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. Notice that. Notice the reference to redemption from the house of servants. Redemption by what means? By the blood of the Lamb. You read Exodus chapter 12 in the great history of the Passover. And what a wonderful picture that is of the work of our Savior in delivering His people by His own precious blood. You know, Egypt became a picture of bondage and affliction in the writings of the inspired Old Testament penmen. The Egyptians, and one man in particular, Pharaoh, tried to destroy the promised seed. If you study the early part of Exodus, there was a decree that went out, wasn't there, to kill all the male children. The midwives were told that when they had male children, when they had little boys, they were to be thrown into the river. They were to be killed. If you see the Hebrew women upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But there were godly midwives there who feared God. They didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, and they saved the men children alive, one of whom was Moses, of course. But what was this? This was a demonic, devilish plan to do away with the promised seed. If Pharaoh's plan to do away with all the male children of Israel had been carried out, there would have been no Christ of God. Ultimately, as the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage, that became a picture of the Lord's preservation of His people and of the promised seed. And Matthew recognized that. And in referring to Joseph's flight into Egypt with Jesus, in referring to that as a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy in Hosea 11 verse 1, Matthew was not taking the prophecy out of context and placing a new meaning upon it. Rather, what he was doing was thoughtfully using the text in Hosea as the fulfillment of a picture prophecy, a type, if you like. He recognized, you see, a point of correspondence between the historic Exodus, when the Lord's son, small s, Israel, was saved from the evil designs of Pharaoh, and Christ's protection from the evil intentions of Herod. In the preservation of Israel and the preservation of the child Jesus, there's an important link. Both of those were necessary if the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be fulfilled. You and I would never have been saved if there had not been an exodus out of Egypt. You and I would never have been saved if Christ had not been taken into physical Egypt because of the warning of God by a dream. You take Pharaoh and Herod, they're very similar. They were despots. They were evil men. They had similar agendas to eliminate the promised seed. And if those who lived before Christ, who were of that fleshly line, had been killed in Egypt, the Lord Jesus would never have been born. If Herod had killed Christ after he was born, that would have prevented his saving work from being accomplished at Calvary. But God delivered his son from both of those. And so in Matthew's typological method, we can see that it was not the geographical Egypt that he was referring to here, but Herod's domain. And that gives meaning to the prophecy, because you may be a little confused at first when you read that, because Hosea said that he called his son out of Egypt, whereas here he's sending his son into Egypt to be preserved. But when he says this is a fulfillment of the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son, he's actually in this sense using Egypt as Herod's domain. In this sense, Egypt, just like the Egypt of Pharaoh literally, was a place of oppression and not a place of refuge or retreat. But the type is to be seen in God's preserving of his son. You see what I'm saying? There is a methodology that Matthew used in order to teach typology. Calling his son out of Egypt was God delivering Christ out of harm's way in Herod's Judea. Now, as I said earlier, the biblical writers were inspired and we're not. However, we can follow certain key principles that are required when we are recognizing and interpreting types. We can follow the method used by Matthew. And as we shall see in another message, the method used by Paul in Galatians 4. But we're first going to need to have a thoroughgoing working knowledge of the scriptures. You're not going to have any idea how to interpret types or how to even recognize types if you don't know your Bible. And you're not going to be able to deal with Old Testament typology unless you've got a good working knowledge of your New Testament. Because in the New Testament, that's where you find what you're looking for when you go to the Old Testament. But we need a thoroughgoing working knowledge of the Scriptures. We need to know how the different parts of the Bible integrate and work together. But there's another thing. We must stick to the main message that links the type and the anti-type. I said this before, some men fall down at this point where they take a type and they try to make it to apply to Christ in every single aspect that they can. When the reality is there may only be one or two things that point us to Christ in the type rather than 10 or 20 things. It's important that we stick to the main message that links the type to the anti-type. I think the serpent in the wilderness is a really good example of that. It's such a simple illustration. There's this brass serpent. It's placed on a pole and it's set up in the midst of the camp. The people are to look at it if they're bitten by snakes. And as soon as they look and see that brazen serpent, they will be healed. And so it's applied to Christ. He is made sin for us. He is hanged upon a tree so that those who look to him, who are suffering from the effects of sin, the disease of sin, they've been bitten by the serpent in that sense. The devil has control over them. When they look to Christ, they will be healed from their sins. They look and live. That's the simple truth that links the type and the anti-type. When we think of what Matthew was doing here, he wasn't trying to make an absolute comparison at every single point. Because frankly, there were some things about the historic type that actually didn't apply to the future anti-type, not least the direction of travel. And I've already mentioned this. Israel came out of Egypt. Jesus and his family went into Egypt geographically. So I think this teaches us that we have to take care not to press types too far. We need to be most careful on that matter. But again, as we think about typology, there's one great objective that we have. And it is that we might see in the type that which will lead us to the anti-type. It's all about seeing Christ in the book. Remember that which we spoke about at the very beginning of this in Luke chapter 24. What was the Lord's purpose when he spoke to those two on the road to Emmaus and later to the folks that were in the upper room? What was the Lord's purpose? It was to get them to read their Old Testaments in the light of New Testament truth. He said, these are things that are written in these, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, concerning me. I want you to realize that your Bible is all about me. It's pointing you in the direction of myself. I want you to be reading your scriptures with this uppermost in your mind. Never mind all the different nuances and different possibilities of things that might speak of this, that, or the other thing. The main thing is to seek to find the Lord Jesus in the Word. He's there. And Matthew recognized that. The Lord Jesus was there in that geographical Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. He could see Christ in an Old Testament reference to the nation of Israel, because there's a link between the two, the messianic link that was established. May the Lord give us that kind of wisdom as we come to study our Bibles, that we'll be able to use that kind of methodology and apply it with the help of the Holy Spirit to our search for Christ. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, a lot of this is going to be going over your head. Even the word typology will be of no interest to you. But let us just remind you that there's a simple truth. If you leave this scene of time without Christ, you'll be lost. If you die in your sins where Christ is, you cannot come. Oh, that you would seek him. Oh, that you would read of him in his word. That you would see yourself as God describes you, as a sinner in need of Christ. That you would call upon his name. That you would ask him simply to take your sins away and to make you a new creature. And he will do that. May you seek him while he may be found, and may you call upon him while he is near. Amen.